Good morning again. A couple of housekeeping things for you. I was not here last week, so you got Mark Ashbaugh and his faulty iPad, I hear, preaching last Sunday. So thankful to Mark. Sorry for his iPad not working. I'm sure he rolled with it. Next week, Rod Culbertson. Most of y'all know Rod. Rod will be preaching for us. And then after that, I'll be here most of the rest of the summer. So a little bit of vacation time here and there, but mostly will be with you. I think I said a few weeks ago, I'm really excited personally because I have started my doctorate ministry program, and my first class is preaching the Psalms, and it's just been a blast for me personally. So this is like my homework and my church work all at the same time. As soon as my kids quit having homework, I started having it for the summer. So honestly, I just love the Psalms. I love being in them. We're reading through the Psalms together at the dinner table with the kids this summer, and I'm trying to even teach them a little bit of what I'm learning in class, and I'm trying to teach you a little bit of what I'm learning in class. The goal is, right, so that when you open the Bible for yourself, you know what you're reading, and you know how to read it. In some ways, we'd like to just think, well, anyone can just open the Bible and get something out of it. Well, that's true, of course, and yet, because of what it is, the richness, the complexity, all that's in there, it actually helps, like any other form of reading, to know what you're reading. If you know what you're coming to, it actually helps you get more out of it. Just like if you read an article from the Wall Street Journal about the stock market versus Alice in Wonderland, you're going to approach those with very different expectations. If you weren't sure what the thing was you were reading, you'd have a very hard time making sense out of either of those things, right? But if you already know what you're approaching, it helps you, gives you context for understanding. So part of what I want to do is not just teach the Bible, that's very important, but also teach you how to read the Bible for your own profit. So that's a little bit what we're going to be doing today in our text. Look in your bulletin at Psalm 116. My last sermon 2 weeks ago was Psalm 113, and I told you this is part of 113 and 118 are called the Egyptian Hallel Psalms. So Hallel is the praise word, hallelujah, right? So these are songs to be sung to praise God in different settings, but they typically are sung each year at Passover, some before the Passover celebration, some right after the Passover celebration. So it's thinking in terms of God has done this great deliverance for us in the Old Testament. The Exodus, the story coming out of Egypt, is the picture of salvation, right? We're oppressed, we're held down, we're miserable, and yet God comes along miraculously by his own power, pulls us out of that situation, and sends us towards promise. And that's the picture of salvation in the Old Testament. So today's psalm, although not focused in great detail on the Exodus itself, you want to keep in the back of your mind, that's what God does. God saves his people. He pulls them out of the situation that's oppressing them, and he sends them towards promise and rest and blessing. So with all that in mind, let's read Psalm 116 together. Listen closely because God wants to speak to us from his word. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because he inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call on him as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we're so thankful for your word. We need it. We are constantly and regularly disoriented by the realities around us. We're disoriented by things that happen to us. We're disoriented by things that happen to other people. We're disoriented by watching the news sometimes. We're disoriented by our own feelings, our own thoughts that disturb us, things we feel that we can't make sense of and that we don't like and we don't know what to do with them. Father, we pray today that we would see in this text, you are a God who delivers your people, and because of your great love and deliverance, we can respond to you. We can have thankful hearts and we can serve you. So we pray that you will teach us and shape us through this text today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you know, chaos comes into our life in many forms, doesn't it? We like to manage and keep chaos to a minimum, but we can't actually do that as effectively as we would like, and chaos keeps coming. Example, I saw one of my best friends last weekend. Manstrosity is my annual pilgrimage with my college friends, and we get together and shoot guns and eat pork, and it's a good time. One of the guys, he's brilliant. He's always been brilliant. You knew he'd be successful at anything he did, and he is a brilliant salesman. His company was an up-and-coming company. He was their top salesman. 45% of their revenue came from him, and they had more than a few salesmen. He's just an unbelievable salesman. He was so successful that another company bought the company. Well, the new company was very risk-averse, which meant they didn't like one salesman having so many sales because what if something happened to him? So because of his great success selling, they fired him. And he took a 75% pay cut to go work somewhere else. Chaos showed up one day out of the blue in his life, and he couldn't manage it or stop it. He just had to roll with it. Car repairs come at the worst time, don't they? Like, say the week that your wife and kids are going to the beach for 2 weeks without you. And chaos comes into the transmission of your minivan, and it starts shaking, and the chaos shakes your bank account. I may be speaking from personal experience. How about your health? Oh, you're fit, you're healthy, things are going well, you're eating well, you're exercising, you're sleeping, you feel great, until all of a sudden you don't. And maybe you go see the doctor, and they give you a surprise diagnosis. And it rocks your world, it disorients you, you're not sure what to do with that. Chaos comes, and you can't stop it. You can't control it, and sometimes you can't even manage it. The psalmist here knows all about chaos. He's actually speaking to us from the back end of the chaos, but in his life, the chaos he describes as death. Either physical death or spiritual death or some kind of death was about to overtake him, and it was disorienting to him. And yet, here we are on the backside of yet again God stepping in, showing grace, and delivering. He couldn't manage his own chaos, but God stepped in and brought grace and mercy. So the question that he's asking, that we want to ask today, is how do we respond to a God like that, a God who steps into our chaos, who actually delivers us in a variety of ways? What does it look like to respond to that God? And if you look in your outline, I have 4 points for us today. Getting crazy in the summertime. Not three, but 4 points. Look at verse 1. This is a Thanksgiving psalm. So I've told you before, there are three broad, major categories of psalms: hymn, lament, and thanksgiving. A hymn is something you sing and say when everything's going well. Life makes sense. God's providing. Praise the Lord. Thank you for what you've given me. That's a hymn. Lament is when life goes the other direction. Doesn't make any sense. You feel disoriented. You're out of whack. Nothing makes sense. So Mark Ashbaugh last week preached from Psalm 13. Is one of the more classic lament psalms. 4 times in Psalm 13, it says, "How long, O Lord? What are you going to do? Are you going to fix it? Are you going to step in? I don't know if I can take much more." And then the third category, this psalm is a Thanksgiving psalm. After the chaos has subsided, after God has stepped in and reoriented us, when life's starting to make sense again now, we thank God. The how longs are long gone. And you see here, for example, it's replaced by I will this. And 5 times in our text, it says, I will. And then he gives various ways he's going to respond to God and continue to respond to God and praise him. And so this is particularly helpful to us on the backside of God delivering. All of us have stories of God stepping into what seemed like a chaotic situation that threatened to overwhelm or destroy us, and God steps in. We actually have a lot more stories than we think, because we don't even realize how many times God has done that and has kept even the chaos from coming to our attention, right? We have no idea how many times he has done that. But even in the times that it's clear for us, sometimes we're not sure the best way to respond. So this text is going to help us to do that. Look what he says. He starts in verse 1, I love the Lord. Why? And Ethan helped us think about this. Because God has loved and redeemed me. He saved me. But even more specifically here, it says he heard me. God heard him. course, God hears and knows all things. We know that. That's not new, but that's not what he means. He means God heard him personally. God knows, God listens, and God responded to his prayer personally. He heard him. Don't you like to be heard? You've been in those conversations. Hey, are you listening to what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. What did I just say? You were talking about your sister? You don't know. You have no idea what you just said. And when you don't know what someone said, they don't feel loved or understood, and they certainly don't feel heard. But here, the psalmist has a very personal experience. God heard me. He listened to my cry, and he answered me. How good it is to know that God loves to listen to his people. He doesn't have to. He doesn't need to respond to us, but he loves us, and so he responds to us. And because he responds to us, it generates love in our heart for him. Because he first loves us always, it causes us to love him back. Now, what was the prayer and response? Look at verse 3. He's about to be overwhelmed by death. Death is, for all people, but especially in the Psalms, death is considered the ultimate form of chaos, right? Death threatens to utterly undo your orderliness, your stability. All that makes sense in your life is undone, it seems, by death. And that's true in the ancient world, and that's true in the modern world. We know that death is our big enemy, and it will threaten to overwhelm us and take us over. And so here he says, death was threatening me, and yet God delivers him from death. And notice the language here. Death in the Psalms is pictured typically as something that's grasping for you. It's gripping for you. It's got an open maw, right? It's got tentacles and claws that are trying to grab you and pull you in. So here the word is Sheol. It simply means the abode of the dead, the place where the dead go. Sometimes the Psalms talk about the pit. I'm worried about falling in the pit, this place of destruction. I can't get out of it. It's a pit. And we have similar images in our mind, right? Quicksand, an open grave, maybe the Sarlacc pit outside of Jabba's hover barge, right? This terrible, awful-looking thing that it's sitting there. And if I fall into that, I know I'm not getting out. That's the imagery here. Death threatens to swallow us up and to overwhelm us and to undo us entirely. And the psalmist realized, only in God do I have a chance to do anything about it. I can't manage or fix or always prevent death and destruction. Only God can do that. Only God can step in and handle and answer the chaos of death. And so you see here in 2 and in 4, and then you see it again later in the text, that he says, I call out to the Lord. It's almost like a refrain in Psalm 116. From the heart, I call out to the Lord, both asking for his help and thanking him that he's helped. Because oftentimes, frankly, we'd love it if it was different than this. And you can try to train yourself to do it differently. But oftentimes, it's only when suffering hits that we really realize how much we need him and that our hearts are reminded again to call out to him. Now, the Psalms are full of hymns, which remind you to praise him when things are going well. But when things hit the skids, we're reminded, I can't actually manage and control my life like I'd like. And only God can handle the chaos that goes around. When death approaches, when life feels like hell and destruction might win, that's when I know my only hope is the Lord. And the psalmist has experienced that in his moment. So he's singing here. He's saying to all the people so they can say with him that it's worth trusting the Lord. Let's call out to the Lord. He has loved and saved us, so we love him and call out to him. So that's your first point. We love him because he saves us. Now look at verse 5, 6, and 7, our second point. Notice God's help to us in this text is not primarily about his power or his knowledge. It's about his character. Do you see what it says in verse 5? It says, gracious is the Lord and righteous our God is merciful. It's God's character that's in view here. It's God's character that's the basis for his help to us. He cares for us. He treats us better than we deserve. God doesn't have to save us. God doesn't have to deliver us. There's nothing in us that makes him save us. We don't have to check off a list of boxes, and God goes, well, now you're good enough. You've done all the right things. Now I'll save you. Look at verse 6. This confirms this reading. He calls himself simple. The Lord preserves the simple. If you called someone simple, probably wouldn't be a compliment, typically. It might be, but often it isn't. And the Old Testament is not a compliment at all. And the Proverbs, the simple person is the foolish person, the person who has no merit. You don't have anything to offer to God. There's nothing about you that's impressive or righteous. You're simple. And he's calling himself simple and saying, I was brought low, and it's in my lowness that God actually saved me. Meaning, God did the work. There was nothing I did that made him save me. I cried out to him. But it's entirely his character and his grace that reached out to me. So he says in verse 7, return, O soul, to your rest. He could have said it, like I do in the bulletin, rest in him. Because he gives bountiful grace. Return again to your rest. Find your rest in him. God gives himself to us as rest. And you see it all over the place. God is our fortress. God is our refuge. God is our strength. God is our shield. All of these images of he is the only place that you're fully known and fully loved and fully safe and fully saved in him. So come to him. Rest in him. He is your rest. He offers himself to you to allow you to rest in him. And then he goes on to say the Lord has dealt bountifully with him. God has been so bountiful towards us, right? He's given us everything we need and way beyond it. He's given us all we need for life and godliness. He's given us eternal life. He's given us himself. So God is rest, and you could say God is bounty. If you have nothing but God, you have everything. If you seem like you have nothing else going for you except God, you have everything. He is bounty, and he offers himself to you. The heart that understands God's lavish and bountiful grace will be able to rest in him. The heart that understands that God is lavish and bountiful in his grace towards you, it will teach you to start to rest in him. Encounter your tendency to restlessly look elsewhere for life and meaning. So that's our second point. You need to rest in God because of his bountiful grace for you. Now, third point, look at verse 8. As I've said previously, I think I said 2 weeks ago, Hebrew poetry is quirky. You haven't noticed? It's not like the poetry you read. I don't know if you read poetry. I don't read a lot of poetry. I like it. It's not quite my thing, but sometimes I find great poetry and I like reading it. Hebrew poetry doesn't rhyme. It's not iambic pentameter like Shakespeare. There's not a rhythm to it. What distinguishes it is that you'll have parallelism. So look at your text. You'll notice the way the English text indents the lines matters. It's not just to look pretty or for spacing purposes. It's supposed to tell you something. Most Hebrew sentences have line A and then indentation, line B. Sometimes it's A, B, and C, like verse 8. So look at verse 8 to understand this. Three things are parallel. You've delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. Now, typically, most of the time in the Psalms, he's not simply saying the same thing three different ways. He's saying A, but also B, and even more, C. So this is a particularly quirky one. Because when I read it myself this week, I thought, I think he's going backwards. I don't think there's an advance in the idea. He seems to be regressing. You saved me from death and from crying and from tripping over bricks. That doesn't do it for me, you know? Thinking, did I misunderstand the textbook? I thought it was supposed to get better. Like, there's something more to each line of the parallelism. I'm sure I read that right. I took the quiz already. That's what it said. But this seems to be going backwards. But think about it with me for a second. The goal, as wonderful as it is, the goal is not simply to stay alive. The goal is not simply to not die. Now, that's a good goal. We're all very thankful that we're not dead today, right? If you're not thankful you're not dead today, you should be. Be glad you're here. The chairs are more comfortable than they used to be. It's not as hot in here as it is out there. Be thankful. But there's more going on than just not dying. He's saying, in fact, the glory of his situation is not only that he didn't die, but that he was able to recover in walking with the Lord. He actually was able to recover. So think about this. We're very skeptical, aren't we? When bad things happen, we think, this is it. Not going to make it. And even if we don't think we're going to die, we think the goodness in my life is about to be extinguished. The really good stuff. It's over. I knew it. And some of you are more pessimists. I knew it was couldn't last. Here it comes. And then on top of that, for the vast majority of us, the hard stuff sticks with us in a way that the good, smooth days don't, right? We don't balance out like every day of life and breath and grace and line all of those up against our hardships typically. Typically, the hard things do, they leave a mark. They leave a bit of an impression. They do violence a bit to our hearts, our souls, our minds. We feel them more significantly. So when the hard things come, oftentimes, it's sort of human nature for many of us, not all of us, but many of us to think, this is it, man. Come on, let's be honest. I'm not going to bounce back from that. And that's fair. And yet here, he bounces back. He recovers. God says, not only are you not dead, I actually have good things for you. Even now, you don't have to die, but you also don't have to stay in that feeling of death is about to overwhelm you. I actually want you to be able to walk with me again and enjoy me again. You're not dead? Great. Okay, so life's not over. You catch your breath for a second. Well, I'm not dead. And then you wipe your tears. Okay? All right, I'm feeling a little different about this now. And then I can walk with him. I can actually, my feet are working again. I can walk with God. Let me give you a really stupid example. Because it's from my own life, and God loves to give me stupid examples. A few weeks ago, something happened. I don't remember what it was. Probably somebody screaming at somebody upstairs. And I decide I need to go intervene. So I'm wearing these plastic Adidas slip-on sandal things. You've seen them. I recently was watching, I won't tell you what it was, but some dumb movie on Netflix, and the stupid character was wearing my flip-flops, and Trish looked at me like, yeah, that's who you look like, because I know. So I'm running through the foyer, and these are old slip-ons, and they're not meant for running, and I'm not very coordinated, and I'm very injury-prone, as we all know. So, of course, I turn my ankle and go down like a sack of potatoes, like an idiot in my foyer. And you know how quickly your mind works, everything, you know, you're falling slowly and you're thinking, here I go again. I just injured myself in my own foyer. What an idiot, right? But then I sit there and I go, you know, it actually doesn't hurt that bad. I mean, I've rolled my ankle a lot in life. I've broken my ankle, et cetera. It doesn't feel that bad. So I get up, test it out. You know what? I think it's fine. Somehow, you know, it didn't do it. I rolled it, but it didn't hurt it. I didn't sprain it. I can run up the stairs. I didn't run. I can walk up the stairs and go tell everybody to stop yelling at each other. That's a little bit like what's going on here, right? Like, oh no, it seems like the bad thing is about to happen. Oh, wait a second. Maybe it's not as bad as I thought. Hey, look, actually, I think I'm going to be okay. And that's sometimes what God does. And you see it then confirmed in the next verse. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. He's saying, not only am I not dead, good. I'm even able to sort of emotionally process some of it and hey, look, my feet aren't, I can walk. I'm walking with God. As Christians, we know, yes, the best and the fullest of God's promises are yet to come, but that doesn't mean we can't enjoy him and experience him now. He wants you to live coram Deo is the Latin phrase, before the face of God, in his presence, yes, even right now. He wants you to enjoy him, to know him, and to be able to believe in him now, look at 10 and 11. This is fascinating. He says, I believe even when I said I'm greatly afflicted. You know, this happens to us. And then in 11, it's kind of quirky, but he says, in my alarm, all mankind are liars. So here's what happens. Bad stuff happens, and typically our response is, oh no, suffering is here, I don't like it. The people around you seem fake and false, and they're not helping you, right? Sometimes in your suffering, you want everybody to fix it or help you, and they don't seem able to, or even they tell you, no, but it's not a problem. It's not a big struggling, and they're in your way. And you conclude, life is suffering. People are liars and unreliable. There is no God. Or, as Christians, you may say, I hate my suffering. I don't like these people around me, and God must not love me very much. Yes, I'm not an atheist. I'm not going to conclude there's no God. But clearly he's mad at me or doesn't love me. But actually, it doesn't have to work that way. In our suffering, it can actually work the other way. Look at 10 and 11. He's saying, I still believe, even when I said everything stinks. Even though my circumstances are terrible and the people around me are liars, That doesn't have to diffuse and destroy my faith. Actually, God is at work. I don't have to be surprised at the painful trial I'm suffering. I can cry out to God rather than against him. And I want to, we'll talk about this more. We're going to have more laments later in the summer. Sometimes our crying out to God in complaint and our crying out against God in complaint, on the surface, they can look pretty similar, to be quite honest. It's a heart issue, right? Am I putting myself over God? God, you're stupid. I wouldn't do it this way. Or are you under God saying, I don't understand what's happening and why you're doing it this way? It's a subtle but very important heart difference. But we can cry out to God rather than against him in our suffering. And I think as Christians, oftentimes we're not very good at that. So we'll talk more about it. But here's a quote that I found very helpful. Derek Kidner is an Old Testament scholar. About this verse, he says, to feel crushed or disillusioned and to say so even in wild tones of panic is no proof that faith is dead. In fact, pain cries out for healing, and he says, trouble frankly faced calls out for God. The Psalms are really good at telling you to cry out to God with what really is happening. Don't sort of sugarcoat it. Well, I'm a Christian. I guess I shouldn't feel that way. Not here. He's saying, all men are liars. Everything stinks, but I still trust God. Let me read that again. It's a great quote. To feel crushed or disillusioned and to say so, even in wild tones of panic. All right, that's when we're like, hey, now, you better trust Jesus and not talk like that. No, it's okay to look at your situation and to go, this is terrible. I don't think I can handle it. Doing that is no proof that faith is dead because trouble, frankly faced, calls out for God. Wrestling with suffering can either undo you or it can actually strengthen your faith. It can actually cause you to come back to God again and again, to look even in the pain and say, God's at work. I believe he loves me. I'm going to come out of this. By the way, Nike and Gatorade already know this. They don't know it as fully as you can know it. But most Nike and Gatorade commercials these days are some version of this person has a very difficult situation. They pushed and persevered through it. Look how they came out the other side. Even better. Isn't that noble and wonderful? And yes, it is. Isn't it even better to struggle through your chaos and your suffering and come out the other side knowing that God is near and kind and gracious? Not just that you persevered, though that's wonderful, but isn't it even better in it to see God's character as a result, to believe in him, particularly in the face of trouble? And that's hard to do. And one of the ways you do it is by being honest with him. And don't pretend. Cry out to him as he does here. It doesn't make sense. I don't understand. Everybody stinks. Do something. God help me, right? That's the heart of the psalmist. Okay, the last point. Verse 12 asks the question that we're trying to answer, basically. God, save me. What do I do about that? How do I respond? He says, what should I render to the Lord? Some translations have, how do I pay back God? I don't prefer that translation, though it's fine, as long as you understand that the point is, I can't. It's a fine question to ask. Well, how can I pay back God? As long as you understand, of course, that you can't. So even the way I phrase the last point, if you'll notice, anybody who cares, it's slightly different, because there's a little bit different going on at the end here. Look at verse 15. I know it's in the middle of the last section, but sometimes you gotta jump around and find what's going on. I read books for a living, right? It's an odd job. I read the Bible for a living. I like it. It's a great job. But it's a little weird, to be fair. I like to think that I'm decent at reading things. I hope I am. It's my job. I have always misread this verse. I don't know why. You know, you get something in your head, right? And it just if you heard it the first time, you assumed it meant something. And even, you know, through schooling but you still, when I read this verse, verse 15, famous verse, you hear it at funerals, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. I have always misread that as almost like God's like, aw, isn't that precious? You died. I mean, you say it that way, it's ludicrous, clearly. Even this week, I'm like, you know what? I've never liked that verse because I've always misunderstood it. The word precious, like all words, has a range of meaning. It could mean, oh, isn't that sweet? But clearly, your precious jewels aren't things you say, oh, isn't that sweet? They're things of vast value and importance to you. And what God's saying here is his people matter so much to him. Their death is not a light thing to him. It's deeply meaningful to him if you're alive or not. He cares so much about you that both if you die, that's a very costly thing to him, and that's exactly why he has preserved the psalmist, because he loves him, and he doesn't want him to die yet. Now, we know there's other things to say here. The good news is that because of what Jesus has done, death is not the end for the Christian. That's good news. But here, God's trying to communicate to us implicitly what is clear and explicit and on the surface in many surrounding Thanksgiving psalms. Many of the other Thanksgiving psalms you read, including Psalm 118, you'll see that he regularly uses the word, some of you know it, it's a very famous Hebrew word, hesed. It means God's covenant love, his deeply committed love. It's usually translated in a lot of our English translations as steadfast love. God's love is fixed on his people. It will not go anywhere. His love is for you always, forever. That's what the word means. And that's implicit here. Because God cares so much about you, he will love and preserve you. And always because he loves us first, we love him back. So, what does this last section tell us? It tells us that because of his love for us and our love for him, we respond by offering ourselves to him in every way. I've got three subpoints and we're done. Here's number one. Offer yourself to him in wholehearted worship. Look at verses 13, 14, 17, 18. They give slightly different, they're very similar verses. They give you these slightly different pictures of what it looks like to publicly offer yourself to God, to worship him with all of who you are, to offer yourself to him. And in this context, there are all these, you know, typical Old Testament worship things you do. Lift up the cup of salvation. Well, that's probably a reference to the drink offering, which you would take the cup and pour it out as a sacrifice to thank God for what he's done. The vows that are mentioned here, this isn't the, God, if you get me out of this, I'll try to be a good guy. Let's not deal making with God. Vow is in a public setting, saying to God, if and because of your work in my life, I will respond to you and offer good things to you. Now, as soon as you start thinking about that, you realize we can never outgive God, right? We can't give him more than he's given us. What has God given you? Yes, everything. Life, breath, eternal life, himself. So when you start thinking about paying back your vows, following through on what you've said, God, because you've worked in my life, I want to respond to you and offer myself to you in worship. That's not a payback kind of scenario, because it is impossible to pay God back. Everything you have in the first place is from God. So even if you offered him everything you had, it still wouldn't pay him back, because it's all his to start with, and he has infinite resources. And yet, it's right and appropriate here to offer ourselves, in worship especially, to offer ourselves to him. And you notice there were quite a few times here, in 13 and 14 and 17 and 18, he talks about doing in the presence of his people, in the courts of the house, in the midst of Jerusalem, that we offer ourselves to God publicly in worship. Now be careful. Jesus warns us, you can do this as a hypocrite, or you can do it with the right heart, right? You can do it, oh Lord, if everyone would see how awesome and spiritual I am, right? That's no good. Jesus warns you not to do that. But you don't want to throw out the baby with the bathwater, so to speak. What Psalm 116 is showing us is public worship, if not done for your own glory. If it's done for God's glory, it's good for the people around you, because you're encouraging them to see God's greatness and to praise him and to respond to him like you're responding to him. So what Psalm 116 is showing us is you should worship him with the externals, but also you see the phrase that we saw earlier, I will call on the name of the Lord. I will call on the name of the Lord in 13 and in 17. It's a pairing. It's a pairing of the external proper duties, the things, coming to church, giving my money, volunteering, all the things that we would do that would be a little different than in the Old Testament setting. Public worship and heartfelt worship don't have to be divorced. They can be, right? You want to do them both. You want to do the public thing and you want to do it with a whole heart. You don't want to do one or the other, you want to do both. Yes, we struggle to do them well, but you're to offer yourself wholeheartedly to God in the presence of his people. Secondly, here's this. Look at verse 16. There's that dynamic, but there's also this lifestyle of service worship. Lifestyle of service worship. In fact, my whole life is worship. That all of my serving of God is worship. So look at the dynamic in 16. It's fascinating. O Lord, I'm your servant. I'm your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. Here's what he's saying. We all serve something, ain't that right? We all serve something and someone all the time. Often it's ourselves. We're a slave to our own sin, our own desires. He realizes, I was potentially a slave to sin and death, and you delivered me from that. You loosed my bonds, whether it's sin, whether it's sickness, whether it was bad guys chasing him. You know. We don't have to know. The badness that was about to overwhelm him, God freed him from it. And now that I'm free, I can freely serve you, God. I'm going to see myself as your servant. I belong to you. So I'm going to offer myself wholeheartedly with my whole life, not just like this, but everything, all of me. It's all God's. I'm going to offer it to him. So how has God been maybe kind of flicking at your heart a little bit recently? What way does he want you to serve him wholeheartedly? Is there some area of your life that you're hesitant to want to serve God in that area or to let him direct you in that area? What does he want to do? Because if you know that you're free from serving sin and death, you are free to offer yourself as a lifestyle of service worship to God. And here's the third thing, the final thing. Offer yourselves in worship that delights in not being able to pay him back. Offer yourself to God in worship that delights in not being able to pay him back. That's part of what you see here, right? Worship, all this worship stuff is a response to God, but it's clearly not equivalent to what he's done, right? No matter what, no matter how good of a worshiper you are, none of that is equivalent to what God has done. He's given you lavishly and bountifully. He saved you from death. He's brought you to life. And so now you respond delighted with the fact that you cannot pay him back. And the cup of salvation is a little bit of a hint to us in two ways. One, in what Patrick prayed, that Jesus drinks the cup of wrath. So in the Old Testament, cup is either cup of wrath, judgment, or cup of salvation. Either way, right? If we drink it, we get what's in there. Now, connect it to your favorite psalm, Psalm 23. When you come into the house of joy, the house of feasting, the house of wine, you get a cup that overflows, the text says. So see, God has given you way beyond what you need and what you deserve. He's given you everything. He's given you himself. Put it back in the context. Death seems like it's about to swallow him up. And then God swallows up death. And that's what God has done in Jesus. He says, you cannot handle or manage or control or prevent death from overtaking you. So I'm going to come in. And not only will I not let you be swallowed up by death and sin, Jesus will swallow up death by his death. So you can know that you're loved. So you can know you can rest in him. So you know you can believe in him and offer yourself to him again and again, because it's entirely all times and always, it's all of grace. It's God's amazing grace that allows us to respond to him. So we worship him, delighting that we can't and couldn't pay him back. We offer ourselves freely because we know he's given us everything, including himself. And his amazing grace is by far the best and longest burning motivation to offer yourselves to God wholeheartedly to him. When you understand the grace of God is full and free and for you, it leads you to the end of Psalm 116. It leads you to say, praise the Lord, hallelujah, with my whole life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Oh, we thank you that we can praise you because of what you've done. We see it here, and we see it very clearly on the cross. You swallow up death so it won't swallow us up. You step in, and again, all of us at the moment are alive. We're here. We're breathing. And you have offered yourself to us, the best thing we could receive. And now we can freely offer ourselves back to you in token of our gratitude, not to pay you back. We couldn't pay you back. It's all grace. And yet it's right and good that we offer ourselves to you again and again and again. Father, we thank you for your amazing grace that sustains us, that casts vision for our eternal future, but also that speaks to our hearts now. Father, pray that we can be like the psalmist, that on the back end of chaos, that we can be thankful. We can see how you actually want to build our faith at times. As crazy as it seems to us, you build our faith through trials. And when we come out the other side of the chaos, we respond by offering ourselves back to you, and we believe you, and we trust you, and we rest in you. Father, teach us to return over and over to you as our place of rest. Father, I pray for anyone today who's in great struggle and trial and torment, emotionally, physically, spiritually. They're all real. The forms of torment and difficulty are real. I pray that even as they say, I'm greatly afflicted, they will also believe in you. That even in wild tones of panic, they will cry out to you. And that in so doing, their faith will not be extinguished, but it will be fanned into flame. Father, we thank you that our lives are precious to you. They are deeply valuable and they're costly. They're so costly, we're so valuable that you would send your only son to die in our place. Because of that, we can know you and enjoy you and freely offer ourselves to you. Father, we pray now that we will sing in public worship, responding to what you've done, that we'll sing wholeheartedly to you, the one who hears our cry. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.